For those of you that weren't here in Sunday school, my name is Ben Stillwell, or you might hear John or my wife call me Benji, and that's okay if you want to call me that. We are going to be missionaries in Peru, South America, and for those of you that weren't in Sunday school, I'd like to just recap a little bit so you guys are also brought into some of the fun of what we did this morning. As you guys open up your word, up your copies of God's Word, please go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. It's okay, you get those Bibles moving, get those pages turned, get some airflow in the auditorium today. We are going to be missionaries in the city of Trujillo, Peru, and here's my ministry team. We have Russell and Cameron. Russell is 4, Cameron is 3. They are biological boys, brothers that we were able to adopt out of foster care. Jennifer and I had a fostering ministry for 2 to 3 years. Jennifer and I served at North Baptist Church in Flint, Michigan. I was the pastor there for 4 or 5 years. Jennifer is a wonderful pianist, a wonderful musician. You know, her brother John, whom you guys know, right, might be going for his doctorate, but Jennifer is just as good as a musician as she is. Let me tell you a funny story about those two. John is good at pulling things off. You know, most of us, we have to study and practice music, right? John just wings it, and he does great. I'm convinced that his whole Bible college senior recital was just kind of wung. He just kind of did it on the spur of the moment. He practiced a little bit. Most of us had to really sweat and blood, tears put into our senior recital practicing. Jennifer is kind of the opposite. Equally good musician, but she has mastered what practicing is. So it's great to be part of that family. I feel like the dumb one in this family. You guys have already had Mark and Anita come through, right? Smart people. I am grateful to be married into that family because I need the IQ help. We are going to Peru, South America, and we're going to be strengthening the churches, giving them roots so deep into God's Word that they will stand the test of time. And we want to do that in 3 main areas: Bible college teaching, raising up future pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons for the church. This morning we talked about different situations that we have in Peru where God is doing great things, but the foundation is fragile. We want to build up the churches also. We want to have a ministry in revitalization, working with churches that are struggling. But we also want to have a ministry in church planting. We also want to work with counseling. When you go through hard times like Peru has, hard things, hard situations of life come up. And really, this is just the core of what a pastor is. He really is a counselor. He takes God's word and says, hey, what you're going through, this is what God has for you. And he does it in such a loving and caring way. We want to take what we've been already doing here in the United States and Peru, and we want to do it full-time in Peru. And we want to ask your church, Bible Baptist Church, to be part of this ministry, to be invested financially and in prayer. We're at 46% of the support we need to have to go to Peru. We would like to be at 50% by the end of October. We're about $250 from that. We praise the Lord. We think we're going to make it. Will you guys consider being part of that goal? Pray for us. At our table in the back, you can sign up for our prayer letters, but also pick up a prayer card. Pray for us. Brochures, more information about our ministry. If you want to summarize our heartbeat, kind of a motto that we have, it's this: we're promoting gospel-centered worship among local churches. Now, this phrase is kind of simple. Promoting, you guys get that. Strengthening, building up, creating more of. Local churches, among local churches, that's pretty understandable. You guys, I think, can understand that. But what might be somewhat not clear is what gospel-centered worship means. And this morning, I'd like to share with you our passion from God's Word of what gospel-centered worship means. What is it that we want to promote in Peru? So we're going to be talking about what a true worshiper is. You might say, oh, is Ben going to be talking about music, prayer? Well, I'm not old enough to talk about those subjects before you. I want to talk to you about the heart of a true worshiper. What is at the heart of a true worshiper? And we're going to look at some descriptions of what a true worshiper is. So in your Bibles, let's go to John chapter 4, and let's start in verse 23. 23 and 24 are kind of the climax of this passage, of this story of the Samaritan woman. And I want you guys to keep these two verses in mind as we work through this account. Please follow along. Verse 23 says this, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Christianity is very different than any religion across the world. We don't have to jump around, do all these things to get our God's attention. From this passage, we see that God the Father is already seeking out His true worshipers. He is seeking us out, and we join in fellowship and communion with Him through Jesus Christ. In this story, in this account, we're going to see that Jesus offers this woman living water. And we're going to find out that He's not talking about physical things. He's talking about spiritual things. God is spirit, and so our main access to Him is a spiritual one. Yes, we are spiritual beings, but we have flesh and blood also. But what is important to God the Father? What are the descriptions of a true worshiper? Our access to God the Father, who is seeking us out, is through Jesus Christ. And we see this modeled after the Messiah's example in this passage. And we see in this story that Jesus positions Himself in such a way to draw the Samaritan woman to the Father. Jesus positions Himself to offer living water and draw people to the Father despite weariness, hunger and thirst, despite social and cultural barriers and the norms, and despite the moral level of the person He's reaching out to. We are to follow in this example. So we have four basic descriptions today of what a true worshiper is. There's probably more. Let's just keep it simple today. We're going to see that true worshipers have a relationship with the Father. They have taken of the living water. True worshipers are wholeheartedly committed. They're spirit-led. They care about spiritual things, and they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that true worshipers, three, are mindfully committed. They care about truth. They care about purity. And last, we're going to see that true worshipers draw others to genuine worship. They are discipleship-led. They replicate. So let's start in verse 6. True worshipers have a relationship with the Father. They have taken of the living water. Verse 6 says this, "Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." I like to start here because we see that Jesus is tired. He had just come down the mountains from Jerusalem. He had journeyed quite a bit, and He sits at this well, and He's tired. Remember, Jesus is our example of worship. Here is our example of what we should do on this earth. But Jesus is fully God and at the same time fully man, and He's tired. Have you ever been tired? Have you ever been weary? I don't know about you, but I've done a lot of hiking. I've walked a similar distance down a mountain, and I'm tired too. My legs ache. I wish I could go take a nap sometimes. But is that going to keep Jesus from His mission that He's about to have? No. We're going to see He's thirsty. And He seizes that human aspect of life for a greater purpose, despite He Himself being thirsty and hungry. And He positions Himself at this well. It appears that He's by Himself. We're going to see the disciples have gone in the town. And it's about, it says about the sixth hour, correct? Sixth hour, that's about 12 o'clock our time. The sun is at its highest. Verse 7, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Now, if somebody came up to you, or you are coming up to them, and they're next to a well, and they say, "Give me a drink," would that sound odd to you? Not really. For us, that's normal. But let's see what her response was. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for me a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." We see right off the bat that this simple question to us caused some friction. It appears that it was not an okay question to have, a request. And she points out two differences, reasons why this shouldn't be happening. This dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman shouldn't be happening. And the first one is, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And we see a little narrative that Jews and Samaritans did not get along. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in the next few verses. But for right now, we need to see that there is some cultural, social friction here. A question that seems normal to you and I was not supposed to be had in this situation. But does that stop Jesus? The cultural differences, the social differences, the friction? No. The second issue was she was a woman and he was a man. They were strangers. Even more in this society that they should not be talking to each other in this way. This request should not be done. But does that stop Jesus? No. He keeps going. So she asks him this question and he responds in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, and the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." You know, I sympathize with this woman to some degree. I wake up usually multiple times throughout the night and I get thirsty. I don't know why at my age I'm doing this, but it is what it is and it's my lot to bear. So I have to get out of bed. I have to go downstairs in the dark and stumble all around. I have to open up the cupboard, grab my glass, go over to the refrigerator, stick it in, and then I have this internal problem. Do I wait until it's all the way full or do I wait until it's half full? And then finally, I make my choice, I wait until it's full, and then I'm finally able to get my drink. The thirst has been quenched. I wish I would never have to do that every night, sometimes multiple times a night. This is my petty way of relating with her. For this woman, it was a bigger deal. She had to carry this huge pot, probably. It was her water for at least half the day, sometimes maybe the whole day. She had to walk out of the city, pull it down, fill it up, and carry it back. And apparently she did it all by herself. And we're going to find out probably the reason why she's by herself is because she has a lifestyle that nobody wants to be around. But so when Jesus offers her this living water that wells up and quenches all thirst, you and I can say, "Yeah, give it to me, I want it too." We relate with this woman. But is Jesus talking about physical water or spiritual water? He's talking about spiritual water. He's using this as a symbol, a metaphor, to help her understand spiritual things. He's trying to draw her to the Father, to be a true worshiper. God is spirit, and our access to him is through spiritual things, and it's hard to get spiritual things. We are people that are so interested in material things around us. And I'm not saying those things are bad. Jesus provided for spiritual material things. But we struggle getting spiritual conversations. And if you think, "Oh, she's the Samaritan woman. She doesn't know much about God, and she clearly doesn't have a good lifestyle." Let's take a step back to chapter 3. Who's in chapter 3? Nicodemus. Is Nicodemus your guy that's always sitting in the pews when the doors are open? Yes. Does Nicodemus know his Bible, the Old Testament scripture? Well, yeah, and we're going to see not thoroughly. Was Nicodemus a good guy? Yeah. Did Nicodemus give his tithe and offering faithful in church? Yes, he did. But did Nicodemus have a relationship with the Father? No. Did Nicodemus get the spiritual conversation that Jesus was having with him? No, remember Jesus said you have to be born again. And Nicodemus' response is, well, how can I go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus says, how is it that you, a guy of the law of the Old Testament, a theologian, don't get this spiritual conversation? Have you not read Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah that there's going to be new birth, new life? We struggle with spiritual conversations. True worshipers have a relationship with the Father. They have consciously accepted Jesus, the Christ, as the covering of their unrighteousness. Jesus offers this living water that becomes a well, and we have to accept that. It's a symbol for what Jesus did on the cross, his gift of salvation. A friend of mine defines worship this way. At its most basic level, worship is drawing near to God in fellowship with him and obedience to him in such a way that he is magnified and glorified. So worship is simply this. It's magnifying God's worth and glory, and it's the reason God made us. Think of Revelation 4:10. Celestial singing saying this, Worthy are you to receive all glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and for thy glory they are and do exist. We were created as worshipers. But sin is essentially failure to bring God glory. It's a failure to worship him. And this failure creates a barrier to drawing near to God in worship and brings with it severe punishment, eternal separation from the presence of God in hell. We know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short. A separation is had of the glory of God. Sin prevents us from drawing near to God in worship. It prevents us from doing what we're created to do. So we have to say that worship, true worship, is for believers. And you might say, well, Ben, I know some verses in the Psalm that say, all creation sings. And you're right, there are verses like that. But we need to understand two things about those verses. One, a lot of those verses are talking about the future time when all will be right with God. And the other second thing we need to remember is by your very creation, God making you for his own glory brings him glory, but you do not choose in yourself as an unbeliever to worship him. Worship is for believers. It is impossible for unbelievers to worship if they first have not drawn near the throne of grace. So Jesus offers this living water. She's interested. She wants to take it. But Jesus has to address something in her life. He needs to address her sin. We see that these true worshipers have consciously accepted Jesus the Christ as the covering of their unrighteousness, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But they have also been confronted with the truth and consequence of their unrighteousness. Let's look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. We chuckle, right? We know the story. Is she telling the truth, I have no husband? Well, kind of. Let's finish that verse 17. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Uh-oh, caught. What did we lose in the garden? Garden of Eden. What did mankind lose in the Garden of Eden? They sinned, and they brought on themselves a condition. Among things, we lost our righteousness in the garden. We are no longer right before God the Father. And that unrighteousness will lead to eternal separation in hell. It creates a barrier to worshiping him. But Jesus became a sacrifice to pay for that unrighteousness. He is the living water that is also a fountain that continues to cover our unrighteousness. By taking hold of the living water, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and resurrection, and turning and saying, I'm no longer going to live that way. Now I am righteous in God's eyes. Not because of anything we have done or I have done. No merit, no purchasing, but simply taking of that gift that Jesus offers. That is the living water. And you know, once we receive that living water, it's a fountain, right? Do we continue to sin after we're saved? Unfortunately, we do. But that fountain continues to cover and provide righteousness so that every time the Father sees us, he sees what Christ has done on the cross. This is the living water he's offering to her. Through wholeheartedly accepting the gospel, that's Christ's sacrificial death in our place and life-giving resurrection, and repenting of sin, a person will be saved from the separation from God and enabled once again to draw near to him in worship, in true worship. Let me read for you 1 Peter 3:18. It says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, fix that separation, being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit." Christ came to fix that separation, to bring to the Father true worshipers. Believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ makes worship possible for us. So my first question for you today is, have you taken of the living water? Are you right with God? And before you jump to conclusions, let's not forget Nicodemus. Are you trusting where you sit to save you? Are you trusting your family's heritage to save you? Are you trusting your good works, your tithes to save you? Those won't bring you to the Father in true worship. At the best, you're a false worshiper. It didn't create in Nicodemus a relationship with the Father, a true, genuine one. Only Jesus Christ can. Only the living water can. So how are you doing? Do you know that you know that if you were to die now, you would be saved from the eternal separation in hell and be with the Father? Stop and think about that. The story doesn't end there. Let's look at verse 19. We see that true worshipers are wholeheartedly, they have taken of the living water, but we also see that true worshipers are wholeheartedly committed. They're spirit-led. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Is she right? Yes. Does she know how right she is? I don't think she does. You know, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied of a prophet, the greatest prophet that was going to come and fix the Israel's problem of rebellion and disobedience and sin. We see that throughout the prophets, and then we get to Jesus. Jesus here is going to say that he is that prophet, but then we're going to see in Acts 3 where Peter says, "Hey, that Jesus we killed, he was the guy that Moses talked about. He is that greatest prophet. He came to fix our sin. We crucified him." But she doesn't know how right she is. And with that phrase, she has a question. 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say, the Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, some people think that she's trying to cause some friction here, cause some problems, kind of push back a little bit. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us her attitude, right? Let me give you another side of it. If this is a guy that just told you how bad you are, and you've never told him anything, and he prophesies this, and you're confused about some religious areas of worship, wouldn't you ask him and try to get some clarity, some answers? Well, the Lord doesn't tell us her attitude here, but Jesus addresses this question. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, this is a big passage that we don't have too much time to dissect too much. But Jesus is talking about the coming of his death and the institution of the church. Do we worship in Jerusalem now?
No.
Do we worship on this mountain now? Let's talk about this mountain. Jerusalem was the place of the temple where God said, this is where you're going to come to do certain acts of worship. Things like sacrifices, certain sacrifices, like the festivities. But there was a king when the kingdom got divided, northern tribes and the southern tribes. The northern king didn't like all his people going down to the southern kingdom guy's place to worship. He wanted them all to stay here. So he said, hey, people, you don't got to go down there to worship. Here's a place where you can worship. And God pronounced woes against that king in the book of Kings. But the church was going to be instituted. And you know what? In some ways, we have a similar relationship. There are some things that are reserved just for the church. Can you worship at home? Yes, and you should. Could Jews worship at home in their synagogues? Yes. But the Lord's table, which we're about to take, I'm pretty excited about it. We haven't had the Lord's table as missionaries in a while because we're traveling around so much, is reserved for the church. Baptism, reserved for the church. There are some things that we're going to change, and Jesus is foretelling this and giving a glimpse in just a little way. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. True worshipers are not worshipers out of traditional convenience or embellished instruction like Nicodemus. They don't just do it because it's always been done. It's not just tradition. Traditions are good. But they do it because they have a heart aligned with righteousness. Their commitment is from a heart aligned with godly spiritual matters. As true worshipers, we need to show those around us that spiritual things matter. So here's a simple way of application of that. Fathers, heads of household, are you making spiritual things important at home? If you have children, do your children know, hey, spiritual things matter, the things of God matter. It's more than just something we do at church on Sunday and on Wednesdays. It's something that's deeply ingrained to us. So my question for the fathers, heads of household, are you doing family worship? Are you doing family devotions? Are you opening up God's word, or in my case, I have little tiny boys, a little storybook, maybe just 10 minutes long. That's their attention span. But do you open and you read from God's word? Do you pray? Do you sing? Do you show your family that this is something deep in who we are? And maybe the reason why children grow up and then leave the church is because this was never a priority that they saw in their homes. It was just something we did with mom and dad on the weekends. I encourage you. I was saved in family devotions. My oldest foster son was saved in family devotions. My dad was saved in family devotions. It's a place where we can see mom and dad care about these things. We worship in spirit. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, but also we continue to do spiritual things for the praise and glory of the Father. We also see that true worshipers are mindfully committed. They are truth-led. They observe all that God has commanded, and they are zealous for purity. Let's look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. Put yourself in the woman's place. I thought this guy was just a prophet, but now he's saying he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one that our forefathers told us to look out for. He's the guy that was going to fix our problems of sin. And he's right here talking to me. She knew that the Messiah was going to come and not only fix their issues of sin, but also teach them how they are to worship. You know what verse this reminds me of? He would teach, when he comes, he will tell us all things, is actually the passage we read. Matthew 28. go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there's that phrase we don't talk about too much. Teaching them to observe all I have commanded. We do spiritual things. We're going to take of the Lord's table. We sing in church. Why do we sing in church? Why do we pray in church? Why do we preach from an absolute truth? Why do we pray publicly? From the world's perspective, that's weird. Have you ever thought about that? How foreign spiritual things are to the world? So why do we do that? That's not attractive to the world. We do it because Christ has commanded us to. Do not forsake the public reading of Scripture. Preach, hinder it not. Speak, sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do not forsake the public prayer. We do these because Christ and through his apostles have told us. We observe all that God has commanded. But we also are zealous for purity. Why do we do church discipline? I'm sorry to bring this up, but it's a good example. Why do we do church discipline? Do we do it because we want to be mean? No. We do it because we want to love that individual. A person that is saved and is living in sin, we say, hey, that's not how Christ wants you to live. Come back. We love you. Come over here. Be restored. And when somebody gets restored, we should jump and have a celebration, right? We pray for those that do not repent. And when they do not repent, we remove them because they're not living like a child of God. And we do it for two reasons. One, to preserve our purity. We don't want that sin or that false doctrine to infect us and become like gangrene and take over the whole. But we also do it for that person. We love that person. And we want them to walk right with God, to not hinder the gospel. So we're zealous for purity. And so my question for you is, how is your commitment to what God has commanded? Are you walking uprightly? Are you clinging to God's word and to the truths and commands he's given us, even through his disciples and his word? How are we doing? Are we true worshipers, worshiping in truth? Do we speak and live forth truths? Christ, remember in his temptations in the wilderness, how did he... Because this was largely a spiritual thing. Yeah, there was material things that Satan was bringing to him, but it was a spiritual battle. And how does he fight a spiritual battle? With the Word. Are we truth-led? So true worshipers have a relationship with the Father. They have taken of the living Word. True worshipers are wholeheartedly committed. They're spirit-led. True worshipers are mindfully committed. And last, we see that true worshipers draw others to worship. They are discipleship-led. Verse 27, then the disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. It wasn't just this woman that was saying this. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her jar, Jesus is finally able to get his drink, and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? How was this woman's Romans Road gospel presentation? How was her five-point evangelistic outreach program? Well, it's pretty basic. I think she's saved at this point. And she says to these men, hey, look how bad this guy told me was. He knew how bad I was, and he's got a solution to it. Could this be the Christ, the one we've been waiting for? And somehow she expressed it in such a way, being a woman of such terrible moral standards, that they're interested. In verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. And then we have this little teachable moment here between 33 and 38. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat, for he had said to them, I have food to eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Is Jesus talking about physical food or spiritual food? Spiritual, do his disciples get it? No. 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the people are coming out of the town, and see the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Let me illustrate this in a very personal example. I like this passage because it really brings out a little bit of my family's heritage. Grandpa and grandma went down in the 60s and 70s. They planted that seed of the gospel. It was hard. They had to break the ground, plow it up. But they planted seeds. My mom and dad went down and they started to care for those seedlings, watering it. God's giving the increase the whole time. And I get to go down and kind of finish the job. I get to harvest. Did I start this agricultural endeavor? No. But I get to enter into this labor so that all three generations can enjoy it together. Understanding that it never was about us. It was about God giving the increase. We were just faithfully working into his labor, working in those fields that are wide unto the harvest. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Cool. So how's your discipleship program here at Bible Baptist? Is it a residential one? Are you willing to live with people for 2 days? Well, we can't realistically do that, but is that our heartbeat? And maybe to some it is, actually. When somebody gets saved, is your heart, hey, I want to invest and pour everything into you, almost like I'm living with you. Discipleship really is this. It's people, church people, saved people with their arms around them, around each other, walking the path to eternity so that when one falls, the other one's there to pick him up. Or when I fall, you're there to pick me up. Walking this path of purity towards heaven. So we see two descriptions of this type of worship. We see that, one, they carry Christ's mission of drawing people to the Father. They replicate as faithful workers. Is it ever about us when we share the gospel? Well, we might use our story, but it's about pointing people to Jesus and to the Father. Saying, hey, the Father is there reaching out to you. He wants to have fellowship with you, and you can enter then that by taking of the living water, what Jesus did on the cross for you. Take of his righteousness and be clean. And someday, we'll be able to proclaim with the angels what we see in Revelation 5:9. They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy, you are worshipful, to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, speaking of Jesus, and has redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. What is keeping you from drawing others to the Father? Is it weariness, thirst, or hungry? Tiredness? Is it being reclusive and not positioning yourself where people will cross your path? Is it cultural language, social boundaries, and maybe things that keep you from reaching out? Is it the moral status of the people that you're reaching out to? Jesus pushes through all of that to bring people to the Father. And we must do it also. I know it's hard. I'll be the first to say that I get scared. That I sometimes don't want to be next to that well. I want to be somewhere else where I know nobody will come and bother me. I'm the first to say that use the excuse, hey, you know what? They speak a different language. They're from a different culture. Somebody else will do it. And sometimes when I'm given every opportunity, I'm the first to say that I get scared and I don't. With thoughts of, what will they think of me? Will they laugh at me and make fun of me? Will they cause a scene? It's scary. It's uncomfortable. But I'm so grateful that Jesus Christ, our model, on the cross didn't say, nope, this is too uncomfortable. I'm so grateful when he was in the garden sweating because he's in such distress and, if it's okay to say, maybe scared of what was about to come, that he's sweating drops of blood. I'm so glad at that moment he still wanted to take of that food that he mentioned about in verse 30, 31, the will to do what the Father had set before him. That's what he has given to us all, so to draw others to the Father through Jesus Christ. It's hard, but we need to push back, push through that. So where can you be faithful today? Who is in your life that needs to hear about the living water? And what excuses or fright or positions are you using that need to be put aside for greater spiritual and truth-led objectives? So we see that true worshipers have a relationship with the Father. They have taken of the living water. They have consciously accepted Jesus, the Christ, as the covering of their unrighteousness, and they have been confronted with the truth and consequence of their unrighteousness. We also see that true worshipers are wholeheartedly committed. They're spirit-led. They are not worshipers out of traditional convenience or embellished instruction, but their commitment is from a heart aligned with godly spiritual matters. True worshipers are mindfully committed. They are truth-led. They observe all that God has commanded, and they're zealous for purity. And we see that true worshipers draw others to genuine worship. They're discipleship-led. They replicate, and they carry Christ's mission of drawing people to the Father. So our heartbeat, in summary, is promoting gospel-centered worship among the local churches. That give forth the living water, that replicate and create disciples, that promote spiritual endeavors and truth-led worship and purity. Let's pray. Dear my Father, we need your help. We are fragile, we are scared. Sometimes they give the gospel. But you have called us to following Christ's example of drawing others to you. You have given us comfort that Jesus, a man and God, also was weary and had his struggles that we can sympathize with. Thank you for this encouragement. But Lord, I pray that we would be spirit-led believers, true worshipers that are mindfully committed, that care about truth and purity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.